Open up your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look in your Bibles as I read verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Notice this next part. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This morning, we're going to be talking about the subject of the kingdom. It's a subject that I find to be one of the most important in all of the Scripture, and also a subject that is most debated and most misunderstood among God's people. And so it's a subject that I like to come back to regularly and teach from the Scriptures so that we as a congregation are clear on what the kingdom is. As we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, that this subject of God's plan, His bringing all things together in Christ, His purpose, His will which is mysterious, has been made known to us through the Scriptures, both prophetically in the Old Testament prophets, and also historically in the proclamation of the kingdom and the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the apostles and in the letters that are written about the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in order for us to have some idea of the importance of this subject of the kingdom, which was part of our scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to go back to Luke. The word here in Ephesians was just an introduction to give us an idea of how this is something God wants us to know. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, and that this will has a lot to do with this subject of the kingdom. So go back to the Gospel of Luke and look at chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Early on in this Gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a verse which helps us to summarize the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our title this morning is The Kingdom of God and the Prophets. So we're starting here with the New Testament, but we're going to be going back to the Old Testament prophets to be able to understand this concept of the Kingdom of God. Now, notice Luke 4:43 as a summary statement of the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He said to them, I must preach the good news of the Kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That Jesus Christ was sent for a purpose. Here He marks out that purpose as to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came as a preacher, a proclaimer, a herald of good news. And that word good news is the word from which we have our word gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And so the message of Jesus Christ was all about the kingdom. And so we must have a proper biblical understanding of the kingdom if we're going to really understand the gospel that we are proclaiming. Our mission and our ministry to the world in which we live hinges very much upon a proper conception of the kingdom of God. And that's why it's so disturbing that there's so many different viewpoints and disagreement in the church over this essential subject of what is the kingdom. Now, not only did Jesus Christ come preaching the kingdom of God, but also His apostles were sent out then to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That this continues past the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ into the establishment of the church in the book of Acts, so that in the ministry of the apostles we see that the same summary statement that Luke makes about Jesus preaching, he also makes about the apostles preaching at the end of the book of Acts. So come over to Acts chapter 28. Let me show you how Luke does the same thing here at the end of Acts that he did at the beginning of Luke. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. They're books that go together. And one starts telling us about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the other one tells us about the ministry of Jesus Christ after He has been glorified through the Holy Spirit that He poured out upon His disciples. And so we come to the very end here, Acts chapter 28, and the final verses tell us where Paul ends up here. And I want you to notice in particular verse 31. Here's Paul in Rome. He's under house arrest there, awaiting trial, and he is living comfortably during that time. He's welcoming all who come to him. And notice his activity. When anyone would come and visit him, and what he is doing while he's there at Rome is, in verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So not only did Jesus Christ's ministry focus on the proclamation of the kingdom of God, but also Paul and the other apostles, their preaching ministry could be summarized as proclaiming the kingdom. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand, what is this kingdom? How is it coming? How has it come? How will it come? What does it consist of? And the Word of God is its own context. It's not our logic, it's not our systems, it's not our traditions that define the kingdom of God, but it's the Scripture that can define the Word of God for us. And that God did not start the Bible with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But instead, God started the Bible with Moses. And from Moses, through the time of Joshua, the judges, the prophets of Israel, He prepared the way for this fullness of time that we live in. And He gave us the concepts that we would need in the Old Testament in order to understand this new covenant blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. So that we might not only have forgiveness of sins, but we might also have insight into the mystery of His will. That we can know, what is it that God is doing in the world today? How is He doing it? How does that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ and what's going to be accomplished when He comes once again? So we want to explore this in the Old Testament prophets to be able to lay that foundation for a proper understanding of the kingdom of God. So go back to the Old Testament with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the first passage that I'd like to direct your attention to in the Old Testament when we start to explore this concept of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament prophets. Samuel himself being a prophet among the people of Israel. And as you think about the Old Testament, hopefully because of your own reading of Scripture or because of your taking a Bible survey course or because of the teaching that you've received in Sunday school, that you have a good understanding of the flow of Old Testament history. Because God has revealed Himself through history. That's what makes the Bible unique. What is unique about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is that He has revealed Himself in history. In a way that can be documented, in a way that can be proven, in a way that can be understood. Not only recording the history of His miracles and His signs and His wonders, but also giving predictive prophecy of what He was going to do in the future, history in advance, and all of that showing that the God of the Bible is utterly unique among all so-called gods that are proclaimed in the world, that He alone is the living God. He alone is the true God who reveals Himself through a nation. And that nation is the nation of Israel. And so God looked at all the nations that were in the world, and none of them knew God. Egypt had all their false gods. Canaan and the kings that were there in the land of Palestine worshipped all kinds of false gods. And among all the nations, there was idolatry. And God selected an individual. His name was Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham that from this one man, who was too old to have children, whose wife was barren, that He was going to make a nation for Himself. That the true and living God was going to create a people who would be His people in a special and unique way among all the nations of the world. That's the story of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses that are the foundation for the whole Bible. And that covenant that God made with Abraham is essential for understanding the mystery of His will, His plan and His working throughout the ages of human history that we find ourselves in these last days of. And so, as we follow the history of that nation, following the time of Moses, who brought the people out of slavery in Egypt to enter into a covenant with God, and that's called the Mosaic Covenant. It's also called the Old Covenant, because the prophets would predict that it would be replaced by the New Covenant in which we worship God. But as they entered into that special relationship with God through the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai, they became His people. And so God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled in bringing Israel out and creating a nation for His own possession. And God would call them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was the designation that God gave to them in the book of Exodus when He brought them to Mount Sinai. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they were to be God's kingdom. Now, all of the nations in the ancient world were kingdoms. When we think of kingdom in our time, it's kind of an archaic concept. It's kind of a romantic concept. But in their day, it was a very practical, real concept. That their kingdom was their nation. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the nation of God. And all of the nations had a king. And God says, I'm going to be king of one particular nation. This is my nation. And God revealed Himself as the king of Israel in the ways that a normal king does. He was their lawgiver. A king is a lawgiver. He was their judge. Not only did He give the laws, but then He was the judge of those laws. And not only did He give the laws and judge the laws, but He was also their leader on the battlefield. All three aspects of human government, which we in our nation have divided among three branches, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive, were all under God and God alone. That was His plan for the nation of Israel. But we find throughout the history of Israel, as you continue to read the scriptures, that they did not obey God's laws. They did not listen to God's judgments. And they did not follow God's lead in the battles that He would have them to fight. And so, they had a perfect king, but they were not following their king. And this is what brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'd like you to read with me verses 7 and 8. Now, verses 7 and 8, the context of what's going on here. Samuel has been judging Israel for his whole life. He's now an old man. His sons are not fit to follow in his footsteps because they're not men of high character. And the people of Israel have come to Samuel and they have asked for a king. They've never had a human king before. They've always been ruled by judges, like starting with Moses who judged the people, and then God would send judges throughout the period that they'd entered and lived in the land for 400 years after the time of Joshua. Different judges like Samson and Jephthah had ruled over them in administering justice. But they come to Samuel and they ask him for a king. Now notice the response. Samuel's not real pleased about it, and he goes and he asks God. And when Samuel prayed to the Lord, the response comes in verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Here you have it in black and white, what has been revealed in concept before in the scriptures is now revealed in express verbs that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, was king over Israel. But that they were rejecting His kingship. They were not following His laws. They were not submitting to His judgments. They were not letting Him lead in their battles, but they were being rebellious and stubborn against their king. And that this caused them to ask for a human king so that they could be like the nations. But notice that God accepts their request. Even though it's an evil motive that is causing them to ask for this, that it's part of God's plan. It is part of God's will in the revelation of His kingdom to bring a human king, a mediator, that would administer the laws of God, the judgments of God, and would lead the people as one who is submissive to the King of Israel in heaven. So that there would be a human king, but that human king, his responsibility was to submit and obey the divine king in heaven. And this was going to be God's plan for a mediatorial king. A king that was human, who would stand between God in heaven and His people on earth. Do you see the concept? So that's the plan. Saul is largely a failure as king. He is the king that the people asked for. But then God has a chosen king. And David is that man after God's heart who loves God's law, who follows God's judgments for the most part, and who leads according to God's will in battle. And David is the archetype. He's the one who God sets up as the example that other kings are to be judged by in the line of kings in Israel's history. And after the establishment of David's kingdom, the kingdom reaches its high point in the life of Solomon, David's son. And God gives to David a very special promise, another covenant. The covenants in Scripture are the revelation of God's will, His promises that can't be broken, unilateral covenants that God says, this is what I'm going to do, laying out His will and His plan. If you want to understand the Scriptures, you have to understand the covenants of Scripture in the context of Scripture. And we don't make up covenants that aren't in the Bible. We just look at the covenants that are in the Bible and try to understand them in their context. And so the Davidic covenant is an essential part of the revelation of God's will for His kingdom, where He promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if I remember correctly, He promises that the house of David, David's family, David's descendants, his line, will rule over the kingdom of Israel, which is a kingdom of priests, a holy nation special to God, forever. And this is a big theme in the Old Testament. Once it's announced to David, it's recorded twice, it is reiterated in the Psalms, it is talked about in the prophets and expanded as the prophets of God explain how God's plans and purposes in the world are going to work through His holy nation and the king that He has chosen in the line of David. Very, very important. This is the biblical foundation for understanding the kingdom of God. So let's go to the book of Isaiah and explore this concept of kingdom and kingship within the Old Testament prophets, with an understanding of Israel's place, with an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. We're able then to unfold some of the details that God gave us so that when Jesus Christ came proclaiming the kingdom, we have some idea of what that kingdom is, what He's talking about when He proclaims the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. Now, when you look at the prophets, going from Isaiah into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, including Daniel, aside from the 12, you've got 16 books of prophecy that are significant and largely ignored and misunderstood among the churches. And that's why we as a church have been studying through the prophecies of Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, the first among the prophets. If you understand Isaiah, you understand the whole Bible. If you understand Isaiah, then you know the mystery of His will that He has revealed to us in all wisdom and insight, part of the blessing of this new covenant that we have, some of this grace that's come to us in Jesus Christ, is understanding God's plan. And it's unfolded for us in spectacular ways in the book of Isaiah. That's why I love the book so much. But when we read through the prophets, all 16 books that are there, we don't find the phrase, the kingdom of God. Is that surprising? What becomes the most significant description of Jesus Christ's proclamational ministry, what becomes the title that you can use to describe the Apostle Paul's teaching, that phrase is not actually found in the Old Testament prophets. The closest that we have to it are three uses of the kingdom of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And one of those is in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 21, which says this, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." A predictive prophecy in regards to Edom, which is the mountain of Esau, and having reference to Mount Zion, which is very significant in understanding the kingdom of God, that the kingdom will be the Lord's. Also, you have a similar type of phrase in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5, and 2 Chronicles chapter 13, 8. In 1 Chronicles 28, 5 and 2 Chronicles 13, 8, you've got that phrase, the kingdom of the Lord, the tetragrammaton, the name of God in the Old Testament, the YHWH that we translate as Lord, His kingdom. And in Chronicles, it's referenced as a mediatorial kingdom, that David's son is over this kingdom. And so there I think you have some of the most explicit references to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord, that is mediated through the Son of David in the Old Testament, there in Obadiah and also in Chronicles. But let's examine a few passages here in Isaiah that develop that idea of the kingdom of God as a mediatorial kingdom through the Son of David. And I want you to start with Isaiah chapter 9. It was a few years ago that we were in Isaiah chapter 9, preaching chapter by chapter through the early prophecies of this amazing book. And Isaiah chapter 9 contains one of the most well-known prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I just want to focus in on verses 6 and 7. Let's read them together and remind ourselves of what is here. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Notice verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." If you look out in the world and you're saddened by the lack of justice in the world, if you look out in the world and you're saddened by the lack of righteousness in the world, then this verse is an encouraging verse for you. That the Lord is going to fill the world with justice and righteousness that is going to expand and grow and last forever, and that He's going to do this through the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic throne that is in Zion. This is the purpose and the plan of God revealed. And when Jesus Christ came proclaiming, "The kingdom is near, the kingdom of God is at hand," then it is verses like this that define what He means when He says, "The kingdom of God is near and it is at hand." That He is the Davidic child, the Davidic heir. That He is the chosen one that God has chosen to establish justice and righteousness forevermore. That He was standing in their midst, the one that God had selected to bring justice to all nations. That's good news that He was proclaiming. That's the message that we also proclaim. The good news of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Come also to chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And Jesse is the father of David. So here we're talking again about David's household and his descendants. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see." What does a king do? He judges. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide dispute by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." What does a king do? He defends the innocent. He destroys those who are evil. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And we find in verse 10 that this is not only for Israel, but this is for the whole world. Notice what it says in verse 10 in the same chapter. "In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples." The root of Jesse is a title for Jesus Christ as a not only descendant of David, but also the one through whom God created all people. So he's the root of Jesse, and he's not just the shoot that comes forth from Jesse. "He shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So, God's word says, all the nations in the world are going to be ruled by this Son of David, and that they are going to seek him for their laws and their judgments, for their guidance, and that all nations will be underneath this king that we are talking about. That's the promise. That is the word of God, and it cannot fail. It must come to pass. And God is going to bless all nations through him, as it says in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Now, Isaiah is not the only one who talks about these things. As I mentioned, it's throughout the prophets. And one other example that I'd like you to see is in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 22 to 28. God says, as he reveals his wisdom, as he reveals his plan for summing up all things, bringing an end to sin and bringing in everlasting righteousness, part of that plan is detailed for us right here. I will make them, and he's talking about Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria and Judea, the divided kingdom, I will make them one nation in the land. So he's going to reunite what was divided in the time of Rehoboam, when Jeroboam was made king over the northern tribes and took away 10 tribes from Israel. I'm going to reunite them in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The plan of God, the purpose of God, for the fullness of times, for bringing all things under one king, one rule, one authority, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jehovah. That David's son, Jesus Christ, is that king. And he came healing the sick, proclaiming the good news, performing miracles and signs that verified that proclamation of the good news. And then in his own blood, he purchased this covenant of peace, which allowed for God to cleanse his people from all of their transgressions. And all of this is for the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the people of the northern kingdom, the people of the southern kingdom, all tribes brought back under one rule, so that God's purpose and plan for Israel, to have a holy nation, to have a kingdom of priests, would be accomplished. Not by their power, not by their works, not by their faithfulness, but by His own grace. All of this revealed in Scripture. And then, hundreds of years later, it happened. Just as the prophets foretold. Jesus was born just as the prophets foretold. He ministered and preached just as the prophets foretold. And He died and rose again just as the prophets foretold. And this good news of the kingdom of God was proclaimed first to the Jewish people. But they didn't accept it. Some of them did, those who were chosen. But most of them, their hearts were hardened. And they rejected this good news of the kingdom. And therefore, God sent this message of salvation to the nations. And that's what you have happening in the book of Acts. That the gospel of this kingdom, this Savior, this salvation, this forgiveness of sins, this knowledge of God, this hope for a world underneath one ruler who is perfect and just and fair, who is meek and kind and a servant, and yet who rules with an iron fist, this hope has come to us. So that we also believe in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we also have an inheritance in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who were outside of the covenants of promise, we who didn't know God, the nations that were worshiping idols and going their own way, have now been incorporated into the body of Christ by God's wisdom and His plan, revealed through His apostles in these last days. This gives us context. This gives us understanding for the culture that we live in, for what our mission in the world is, so that we know where things are going, we know how they're going to get there, when we know what our part and job is as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring in everlasting righteousness. so that we don't fear, we don't worry when we look at the nations around us going their own way, creating their own laws, rebelling against God in every way, and persecuting God's children. That doesn't cause us to fear. That doesn't cause us to worry. We have good news. We have a blessed hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the nations. He's coming back to vindicate His people who have been blasphemed, who have been misunderstood, who have been derided. And that He's going to, as we read, give us the kingdom. Fear not. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom. So read the prophets. Understand the prophets. Go back to Isaiah and look at how there's going to be no harmful men in the world. There's going to be abundant provision. There's going to be no more disease. The sick and the lame will be gone from the whole world. There's going to be long life. There's going to be resurrection. The deserts are going to be changed into a paradise. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be the center of the world where people bring the riches and the abundance of the world to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is our destiny. This is our future. This is our hope. And we already have the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts as the down payment for this great inheritance that God has prepared for His people. All because of Jesus Christ. It's so important that we understand the kingdom. It's so important that we understand the greatest blessings of the kingdom. The greatest fulfillment of the kingdom is yet to come. That even though we have forgiveness of sins, even though we have the new covenant, even though we have a new heart, and that we obey the Lord Jesus Christ because of the blessings of the new covenant, that these are just the foretaste. These are just a little bit of what is yet to come. And that is the focus and emphasis of the New Testament on inheriting the kingdom, as that phrase is used over and over again. Not only by the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by the Apostle Paul in writing to the churches, that we look forward to inheriting the kingdom. Perhaps you can talk in some ways of the kingdom being now. In some ways, there's this mystery that things have started in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, properly speaking, the kingdom will not be established until Jesus Christ comes back and receives that kingdom that the Father has prepared for Him. When we're resurrected, when we're glorified, when we're vindicated, and we enter into that kingdom, which is not just a spiritual obedience to Christ in our hearts, but it is Christ ruling over all nations of the earth as it is predicted in the prophets. I'd like you to look at one final verse with me as a closing verse, and then we'll have our final song. And that is in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Not only are the Old Testament prophets largely misunderstood or not read, so also the book of Revelation is the book of the New Testament that has been the least commented on, the least preached, the least understood, the least appreciated book, probably, of all of the New Testament. But as you study the Scriptures and as you really come to the Word of God and tremble and say, God, whatever Your Word says, I'm going to believe it. Whatever Your Word says, I don't care what my tradition says, I don't care what my logic says, I don't care what my feelings say, I'm just going to believe what Your Word says, that what You said must come to pass, then the pieces of the puzzle come together. Faith is the best way to interpret the Scriptures, and it's not easy to come by. It's so hard for us to come objectively to the Scriptures and to respect them the way they're supposed to be respected and to study them with an open mind and an open heart, letting them correct our theology. Here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, I love this verse. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever." And all of God's children said, Amen.